The reading is 2 Corinthians 6, reading to 7, verse 4, page 1163. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Therefore go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy.
Morning, folks. Conrad, thanks very much for reading. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word together. Paul writes at the start of that passage of receiving the grace of God in vain. And Lord God, we pray this morning that we would not receive your word in vain. We pray that you may address each of us directly as individuals and corporately as a church, so that our lives apart and our lives together might be transformed by your Spirit. Amen. This passage comes to us this morning, I think, at a very interesting moment in the life of our church. I mean, we believe that God is sovereign over things like what bits of the Bible to preach through on any given Sunday. So in one sense, it shouldn't surprise us. But I just think this passage, as I've reflected on it this week, is incredibly apt, incredibly relevant for where we are as a church right now. Let me explain what I mean. A couple of weeks ago, we had two Sundays where we looked at Jeremiah chapter 29 and we revisited what we're all about as a church, our core mission, vision and values. We thought about what it means to be a church for people who don't go to church, that little strap line at the bottom of the screen there, taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those in Sheffield who don't yet know him. We thought about what it means to be a church at the heart of the city with a heart for the whole city. And we learned from Jeremiah that God calls us to seek the good of this city. And that actually as we work for its good, God will be at work for ours. And those core principles are the foundation, if you'll pardon a building metaphor, of who we are as a church and what we do. The who and the what of Christchurch Central, if you will. And then just 2 weeks ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians 5. And I think God used Paul's sermon to us there to help us think through the next level, the thing we build on the foundation, the why. That is our motivation for the who and the what. So if you were here, you'll remember. If you weren't, let me fill you in. We saw from Paul's words to the Corinthians that actually our motivation to share the gospel with others comes from what the gospel has done for us and in us. We've experienced the love of Christ, and it compels us to share that love with others. We have been transformed into new creations. We've been made spiritually alive by Christ to live for Christ. We've been reconciled to God and given this, Paul speaks of it in grand terms, doesn't he? Ambassadorial ministry, this wonderful message of reconciliation. So that's where we're at so far. We know who we are, we know what we've got to do, and we know why we've got to do it. Can anyone guess what question comes next? Anyone want to hazard a guess? Somebody said it down here. How? You're right. How? Yeah, we've got a mission. We've got motivation. Next, we need means, don't we? We need strategy. If that's where we're headed, how do we get there? And the interesting thing is, we've already done a little bit of thinking about this. If you were at our church family prayer meeting at the end of April, you'll remember being asked to think through what we as a church could resolve to do over the next 5 years in order to implement some of those big principles. And then as follow-up from that, 10 days ago or so, our church leadership team had a day away to reflect on all of those suggestions from the prayer meeting and try and kind of pull them together into something a bit more concise and coherent. And we had some good discussion on that day, but you know, you can't really come up with that kind of thing by committee. So Tim, over the last few days, has produced a draft summary document of resolves, which is going to be read out at this month's prayer meeting happening on Tuesday. So there's some extra incentive to be there if you're able to, and if you're not able to, something maybe to ask a friend or a spouse about when he or she gets home. Anyway, it seems to me that right now, as a church, we're at a moment of considering the how, of thinking through our plans, our strategies for the next year, the next 5 years. And that, by way of introduction, is what makes this passage in 2 Corinthians 6 so relevant to us. Because this is very much a how sort of a passage. In this passage, Paul gives us an insight, a surprising insight, I think, into what he considers to be the how of Christian ministry. What we're going to look at this morning is some of Paul's resolves, if you like. And that means, let me say, that if you're here as a visitor or you're just looking into Christianity, then you don't need to worry that this morning is, you know, just for the regulars or somehow kind of in-house, because Paul's how for Christian ministry is actually a blueprint for Christian ministry everywhere and for all time. So, you know, if you're part of another church, you can take these things back to your own church context and apply them to your own Christian life. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, let me say, I think the value of this stuff really is in the surprises. Because Paul's strategy for getting out there with the gospel sets Christianity apart as utterly, radically different from any other religion, any other belief system in the world. So get your Bibles open, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll dive in. We're coming to the end of quite a lengthy section of a letter that started way back in chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul has provided a lengthy description of Christian ministry, what it means to be involved in serving Jesus by telling others about him. And in particular, what's come through in that description is the fact that Christian ministry is somehow sort of simultaneously wonderful and really, really tough. It's highs and lows and often at the same time. And as we come to the start of chapter 6, we're kind of at a real high on the roller coaster. We remember that conclusion Paul has just reached in chapter 5, verse 20. Have a look. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And I don't know about you, but I think that is a pretty awesome job description for the Christian, isn't it? Ambassadors for Christ. And Paul picks up on that description at the start of chapter 6, working together with him. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are God's co-worker, his colleague, his partner. And that is quite cool, isn't it? But then Paul seems to sort of crank it up even further in the next verse, because he gives us a quote from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 49 verse 8, the verse Paul is quoting, a verse that's a reminder of the grace of God in saving his people. And so Paul is positioning himself and his ministry in the tradition of Isaiah, who is, you know, a pretty big name in the course of the Bible. But in fact, Paul's going even further than that. Look at the end of verse 2. Behold, now is the favourable time. Now is the day of salvation. Paul is not just another Isaiah predicting God's blessings in the future. He is proclaiming God's blessings in the present. And you know, it's still now. Now. Today, the 25th of May 2014, is the favourable time. Today is the day of salvation. So, let me say, if you're here this morning and you know you're not saved, or you know you don't even know what Christians mean when they use weird stuff like talking about being saved, then now is the time to look into it. Talk to somebody, talk to me, talk to Paul, talk to another Christian friend. There really is no time like the present. Now is the day of salvation. Anyway, Paul's got this incredibly privileged, important, high-status ministry, and he's really keen not to muck it up. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by, and here's the key question, what would you expect him to say next? See, Paul wants to have this ministry that is faultless, that is just, you know, the best possible advert for the gospel. I mean, he's writing to the Corinthians not just to persuade them of the truth of his message, but also to defend the authenticity of his ministry as an apostle. So the stakes are high. What is Paul going to say next to commend himself and his ministry to the Corinthians and to the world? Well, before we look at what Paul says, let me tell you what I think the world would expect. Maybe what the Corinthians would expect. Things actually that were as prized in Corinthian culture as they are in ours, even in some of our churches. I think you'd expect to say, we commend ourselves to you by dramatic success stories, by immense wealth, by status, by power, by impressive speaking, by some of the more spectacular spiritual gifts, by a glowing reputation, by celebrity endorsements. That's how you make the gospel attractive, right? That's how you build a mega church. And you can certainly find churches where it seems like that's the strategy. Promises of your best life now, of health and wealth and happiness when you put your trust in Christ. I was having a conversation with a couple of others this week and heard of a couple who in one church who'd been trying for a long time to have children and had been unable to, but had been told by others in their church that God had a promise for them. It was definitely going to happen. They were definitely going to have a kid. And when it didn't, well, understandably, their faith was wrecked. You see, it seems like those kind of big promises are how you make the gospel attractive and relevant. You know, you appeal to the things that the culture values, but it's tragically misguided. Because look at how Paul goes on. He sets off on this incredible list of ways in which he commends the gospel, and it's a list full of surprises. And let me say, as we come to it, it's a deeply personal list. It's not some hypothetical strategy that Paul has drawn up. It's been tried and tested and lived and breathed and felt. Well, I think there's a lot we can learn from this list as we plan and prioritise for the next 5 years as the at Christchurch Central. As you, wherever you are in your Christian life, think about what it's going to mean to live for Jesus in the days, weeks, months, years ahead. We're going to look at this list under three headings, three hallmarks of authentic Christian ministry, three resolves, if you like, not because I'm trying to upstage Tim on Tuesday night, but it's helpful to think in these kind of terms, isn't it? Get ourselves used to that kind of language. Here's the first one. Endure suffering. That's the first plank in Paul's strategy for getting out with the gospel. Endure suffering. Verses 4 to 5. The first 10 items on this list are all about suffering. And they're intensely autobiographical. You look at the things there, and Paul went through each and every one of those experiences. You can read about a lot of them in the book of Acts. And the crazy thing is that as Paul went through all of that, you know, all of those afflictions and, you know, beatings, punishments, etc., as Paul went through all that, the gospel continued to bear fruit and grow. You see, the history of the church is the history of the power of patient suffering to spread the gospel. As long ago as the second century, this guy, the church leader Tertullian, wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is, as Christians suffer and die for their faith, the church grows. And that's incredibly relevant, isn't it, to what we were hearing last week from Asif about Christians suffering terrible persecution in various parts of the world. And I think the fact that Paul talks about this same experience here is another reminder for us to pray for guys in those kind of situations. And to specifically pray that they would endure and that their endurance would promote the gospel. I mean, that's not to say that we shouldn't pray and work for their suffering to be relieved. But as we do so, we should have in mind that the failure of our interventions to save lives may well be God's divine intervention to save souls. And I mean, it's hardly comparable, is it? But we should remember too that the way that we respond to persecution, to the stresses and strains of trying to spread the gospel, to even to suffering more broadly, all of that can have an impact on how people around us perceive the gospel. It can either be commending it to them or condemning it in their eyes. There are few things, I think, more inspiring than courage under fire. Few things more attractive than grace under pressure. And so, the call for us is to follow Paul's example and endure suffering. And so, commend the gospel. Second bit of strategy, pursue holiness, verses 6 and 7. The next 9 items on the list, we're already up to 19, it's a big old list, they're all about godly living, and once again, they're incredibly countercultural. Just cast your eye over those things. They're not generally the sort of things the world goes crazy for, are they? If you're applying for a job, you don't put things like purity and patience and kindness on your CV, unless there's a job working for a church, in which case maybe you might. And you know, even the ones that sound kind of exciting to the Corinthians or the Corinthian-minded, things like the Holy Spirit and the power of God, I think the way those are framed in the list demonstrates that Paul is more concerned here with the fruit of the Spirit than dramatic gifts of the Spirit. He's more concerned with the power of God to enable basic godly living than to do spectacular signs and wonders. You see, that's where true spirituality, that's where true power lies, in transforming sinful people like you and me into holy and righteous ones. See, once again, these things aren't spectacular in the world's eyes, but they are special and they are rare. Displaying them isn't easy. It may lead to suffering, in which case we've got an opportunity to put point one into practice. This is what we are called to be as Christians, to pursue holiness. You know, whether it's purity on a stag do or truthful speech in a workplace, it's not easy, is it? It probably does have consequences. But think about it this way, if you compromise in those areas, you are potentially putting obstacles in the way of your friends and colleagues coming to know Jesus. And the flip side is that there will be moments when your kindness, your patience, your truthful speech will so strike someone as to present you with a wonderful opportunity to do your ambassadorial bit and to share how it is that you've been reconciled to God through Christ, and to invite a friend, a colleague, a family member to do likewise. Commend the gospel by pursuing holiness. Thirdly, treasure reality over reputation, verses 8 to 10. What's going on here? Well, the first half of verse 8, I think, sets it up. Paul has faced wildly differing receptions throughout his ministry. He's faced honour and dishonour, slander and praise, both ends of the spectrum, even within the church at Corinth. But the point is that Paul really isn't all that concerned for his reputation because he knows the reality of what he has in the gospel. So the rest of that list in verses 8 to 10 is Paul comparing, maybe even quoting, his reputation in Corinth as an imposter, a nobody, as Paul, well, you know, he's dying, he's on the way out, he's being punished, he keeps going to prison, he's a misery guts, he's poor, he doesn't have anything. Comparing those things with the gospel reality, Paul knows that he is a true, genuine apostle. He's well known by Jesus, the one who matters. He's alive in the fullest sense of the word. He's filled with the deep joy that comes from knowing Christ. He's making many rich by preaching the gospel to them. And to quote his letter to the Ephesians, he is rich beyond measure. He has every spiritual blessing in Christ. And you see, because Paul knows the reality, he's able to be content with slurs on his reputation. People can praise him or slander him. He's not bothered because his identity is secure in Christ. And once again, this is really radical, isn't it? We live in a world that's obsessed with reputations where, you know, the underlying reality doesn't sort of matter all that much as long as you can keep it hidden beneath the surface. Our culture, I think, has totally swallowed the lines of Iago in Shakespeare's Othello. Good name in man and woman, dear my lord, is the immediate jewel of their souls. Our reputations are the things that we prize most highly quite often. And so it will be hard in that kind of a culture to be different. It will be hard to care less about what people think and only about what God thinks. In some ways it may cost us. But let me say again, this way of living is incredibly attractive. You know, I don't know if you've ever met somebody like that, somebody who can, you know, who can take criticism without being destroyed by it, somebody who can just shrug off a rumour if they know it isn't true. That's incredibly attractive, isn't it? And it powerfully commends the gospel. Treasure the reality, not your reputation. Let me say again, all of these things, enduring suffering, pursuing holiness, treasuring reality, are deeply countercultural. But here's the thing, we aren't going to make a difference in this city unless we're different from the rest of the city. It seems like up and down the country there are churches who are trying to make a difference by becoming the same. And, you know, I don't want to suggest that we're somehow better than them because it's such a tempting strategy, and we probably are guilty of it in some ways too. But that's just nuts, isn't it? Trying to make a difference by becoming the same? It's madness. It's futility. It's, dare I say, receiving the grace of God in vain by wanting it to save you without letting it change you. You don't seek the good of the city by seeking the gods of the city. And really, though we've only time to look at it much more briefly, that's the heart of the second half of this morning's passage. Paul is done listing, but he's not done instructing. And so I want to take two more principles, two more strategies from it. And here's the first one. Refuse compromise. Refuse compromise. Compromise is a really sort of attractive, reasonable, innocent-seeming word, isn't it? I mean, who could possibly be against such a nice thing as compromise? And yet, when it comes to certain areas, compromise can be deadly. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, writes Paul in verse 14. That verse is often used as advice for, you know, not dating or marrying non-Christians, and that's good advice. It's not particularly what Paul has in mind here. What Paul has in mind is more about forming any kind of partnerships or allegiances with non-Christians that would lead the Christians astray. So in Corinth, it might have looked like going back again to the pagan temples. You know, maybe not explicitly to worship the idols there, but oh, for the sake of your business deals or your social circle or the fact that it was a good place to have casual sex. You see, it very quickly leads to compromise, doesn't it? And whatever the reason, Paul wants the Christians to be separate. See, that sort of compromise would be It would be logically inconsistent. That's how Paul argues in verses 14 and 15, that chain of rhetorical questions, you know. What accord has Christ with Belial, for instance, just another name for the devil? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? It's logically inconsistent, and it would be inconsistent with the Corinthians, with our new status as the temple, the people, the family of God. And Paul argues that by way of Old Testament quotes in verses 16 to 18. He shows these incredible promises of God, promises to be a father to us, to welcome us, for us to be his sons and daughters. But the application of those promises is to be separate. Verse 7, to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness, there it is once again, to completion in the fear of God. And so our strategy for spreading the gospel to the people of Sheffield must be to refuse compromise. To refuse to compromise our beliefs about the exclusivity of the gospel, about the authority of the Bible, about its teaching on sexual ethics. And to refuse compromise in our behaviour, to pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Paul's not saying that we must have no contact with non-Christians, but we must not compromise. We must be firm, we must be resolute. It will be costly, but our gospel witness is dependent on it. And finally, the fifth and final principle, love vulnerably. So either side of this refuse compromise bit, Paul is having a real heart-to-heart with the Corinthians. You notice how there's a kind of a connection between those two chunks, chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, and 7, verses 2 to 4. Paul shows there his incredible affection for these guys, and he longs for their affection for him. And, you know, you could read that and think, oh, is Paul just being a little bit needy, a little bit high maintenance? You know, he really wants them to love him. I don't think that's what's going on at all. I think by opening their hearts to him, Paul wants them to open their hearts to his message, to his teaching, to his model of ministry. But as he makes this plea with them, he shows a staggering vulnerability, doesn't he? Have a look, for instance, at those first few verses in chapter 7. In verse 2, he lays his conscience bare before them. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one. Presumably, he was being accused of those things, or he wouldn't have to counter those accusations. And then I just think the intimacy of verse 3 is breathtaking. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. A real intimate, heartfelt connection between Paul and the Corinthians. And as with all of these principles, there's a cost to this sort of love, and no one captures it better than C.S. Lewis. I'm going to read a quote from him. It's going to be on the screen as well. C.S. Lewis wrote this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. See, this sort of love that Paul demonstrates for the Corinthians and calls us to demonstrate with one another as a Christian family is costly, but it's beautiful, isn't it? It's worth it. And seeing Christians love one another like that, in spite of all our differences and our ongoing struggles with our own sin and with other people's sin, seeing Christians love one another, that might just be the thing that persuades somebody that the gospel is true and real and works. Five principles from Paul, five hows, if you like, for to bear in mind as we seek to bring the gospel to our city of Sheffield. I mean, there's lots more work to be done on our church strategy for the next 5 years. It's not as simple as just those things. There's lots more drilling down into the detail. But I think this gives us one way of answering that $1 million, or should I say £3 million question. How do we reach this city for Christ? We endure suffering, we pursue holiness, we treasure reality, we refuse compromise, and we love vulnerably. And Let me say, as I draw to a close, in doing those things, we're not doing anything that Christ hasn't already done for us, as we'll celebrate in communion shortly. Jesus endured suffering for our sake. He pursued a life of perfect holiness so that he could share that righteousness with us. He, treasuring reality, he scorned the shame of the cross. He refused compromise. He stuck wholeheartedly to his mission throughout, didn't he? And loving vulnerably, well, Jesus loved us. He loved us to the point of death. There's a cost to following in his footsteps. But as Paul closes this section, notice how he says that there's also a joy to it. He says to the Corinthians, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. That's staggering, isn't it? Rejoicing in the hardships of ministry and the sufferings of the Christian life is where Paul closes, and it's the theme of the song that we're going to sing in a minute or two. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that we would be able to put some of these characteristics of Paul's ministry into practice in our own lives, and then we'll stand and then we'll sing. Let's pray. Lord God, we're sorry for the times when we've tried to reach our city or share the gospel with our friends using strategies that are more like how the world would do it, that are more about our own good reputations and success and looking good in the eyes of others. Lord, we want to renounce those kind of shameful and deceptive ways, and we pray that you'd help us to stick closely and clearly to the strategy that Paul lays out. Help us, Lord, give us the strength to endure suffering. Give us the discipline to pursue holiness. Give us the perspective to treasure reality. Give us courage to refuse compromise and fill our hearts with your love, that we might love one another in vulnerability and transparency, a love that is like the love that you have shown to us. We pray, Lord, that in doing so, you would work for the good of our city by bringing many in it to know you. And we pray that you would work too for our own good as we're transformed into the likeness of your Son, whose death we'll celebrate shortly. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Great. We're going to stand and sing.